We're in James chapter 1, and we will, let's start tonight reading verses 2 through 4 again, and this is the section that we are in right now in our study. But he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So those three verses are very much tied together. Verses 2 and 3 is one sentence, but those three verses are teaching a very important, it's a topic, and it's about spiritual growth. It's about our faith and our purpose and all of those things summed up in those verses. So we need to dig into that, which we started to do it was 2 weeks ago. I wasn't here last Wednesday night, but one of the points that we noted when we saw the transition from verses 1 and 2 is how immediately he dives into this subject about suffering for righteousness' sake, having our faith tried, and we noted that this is for a good reason. As we saw some other examples of this, passages of Scripture that emphasize how the devil is going to be attacking our faith from the outset. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, and there it's just having the will to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's sufficient for the devil to then come after us, to cause us to suffer. So it's necessary for us to understand that from the beginning. Otherwise, if we are not prepared for expecting that, then all of a sudden as soon as we have the will to do the Lord's will and we have that repentance, then we turn to Christ. I mean, from that moment, the devil's going to be trying to destroy us and bring us back into his snare. And so he's going to bring lots of persecution. That's one of the main forms of temptation that he will use against us. And we don't want to be that stony ground that we looked at in the parable of the sower that is scorched compared to the scorching of a plant that's sown on a rock that doesn't have root. And so when the sun hits it, it withers and dies. He speaks about Christians, some who, when they are persecuted because of the word of Christ, they become offended and they fall away. So we don't want to be like that. These verses right here will help to teach us and give us that root that we need, that will hold us steadfast through those things. And we notice in verse 2, he begins, "My brethren," so this is teaching for Christians, for those who have faith in the Lord, those who are his servants, as he spoke about in verse 1, those 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So he's talking about what's going to befall those who are in Christ. And he begins by saying, and this is really introducing the subject from a positive angle, not just you're going to suffer for doing the Lord's will, but count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So he starts with giving us the proper frame of mind to have when these things happen. So he tells us to count it all joy. We noted that's Greek word charis, which is the common word for joy in the New Testament. So we need to have joy when we fall, and we looked at the word fall, we made the point there that the definition is to fall into something that's all around. It has that prefix peri to the word. So these temptations, it can be all around us. There are times when that will happen, when we feel surrounded by them. Every way we look, there's some kind of temptation there. And that's another point that we need to remember. He doesn't say in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse afflictions or sufferings. That's not the word he uses there, is it? Now, he's very clear that he is talking about that as the ultimate source. He says, knowing this in verse 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So these are trials on our faith. But the word he uses in verse 2 is fall into diverse temptations. Is there a connection between being persecuted, that is, when we're doing the Lord's will, and then someone does evil to us because we are doing the Lord's will? I mean, that is a particular kind of suffering. That's the kind that is actually the glorious type, if we can, that's using the language from 1 Peter chapter 2, if we can go there for a moment. 1 Peter being a book that, in its entirety, from chapter 1 through chapter 5, every chapter, and not just a little bit, but every chapter digs into this very subject of Christians suffering for righteousness' sake. And when we get to chapter 2, he speaks about two kinds of suffering. In verse 19, he says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. That's the kind of suffering that he's talking about here, that he's also speaking about and teaching about in James chapter 1. When we are suffering wrongfully, when we are not worthy of the suffering, when we've done right. Now, if we do something wrong, can we say that when something happens to us as a result or a consequence of something wrong or bad that we did, that we're suffering wrongfully? No. Now, we can say that, but it isn't accurate. If we've done something wrong, then if something bad happens to us as a result of that, we are not suffering wrongfully by God's definition. See verse 20. He says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? So that's one kind of suffering, when we are being buffeted, when we're being smitten because of, and that word fault, that's for sins we've committed. So if we do something, if we commit sin and we transgress God's law in some fashion, then if something bad happens to us as a result, he says, what glory is it if you take it patiently when that happens, if we endure that? Now, if we do something wrong and then something bad happens to us, isn't the least we can do at that point is to endure whatever comes about as a result of our own wrongdoings? That's what when we studied the book of Hebrews, we saw that in chapter 12, the chastening of the Lord. When you're doing right, do you need to be chastened, disciplined, which is what he's talking about there. I mean, so Hebrews 12, and we made this point and looked at these passages when we were in our study of Hebrews chapter 12, but that's a chapter that at least the first half of it is really talking about this type of suffering of being buffeted for our faults. And the Lord says it's necessary. That's the word he uses in Hebrews 12 for it. And it's something necessary, but is it glorious? If we've done wrong, is it needful for us to have some chastisement, some chastening, something that will teach us, instruct us, help us, as he describes it in that very chapter, that we will grow, that we will be healed, that we will do better and not commit the same error again? Well, yeah, we need something. He compares it to our fathers on this earth who disciplined us when we did wrong. Well, did we need it when we were a child? When we did something bad, did we need some punishment to teach us a lesson? Well, we did. And was that hateful of our parents to do that? No, they loved us, and the Lord chastens whom he loves. And so to give us that, and of course there's going to be rebukes in the Word of God, and the Lord also does use, along with his Word, to teach us. There can be circumstances that happen to us that that befall us because of something wrong we've done. Well, we should not despise that. We need to endure that if that's what comes. But this is very different when he talks about our suffering wrongfully, that in the rest of chapter 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." That's the kind that has glory. There's no glory in getting spanked. But for us to, if we're doing what's right, and then we suffer for that and endure it and continue to serve God, is he going to be glorified by us when we are willing to endure that kind of suffering? Well, that's displaying much humility, the mind of Christ, in fact, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which is the mind that we need to have in us. And that humility, of course, God gives his grace to the humble, and that's the word he uses there in verse 20 when he says this is acceptable with God, the Greek word charis for grace or favor. That's what will, that will gain us God's favor. That's going to please him very much if we show him that we're willing to do his will and continue to do his will and not do any evil through whatever evils that are done to us because we're doing the Lord's will in the first place. And he gives Christ as the example that we should follow his steps in verse 21. And verse 22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So he gives Christ as the example of that. And we know that all of his sufferings were the kind that has glory when it was for doing what was right in his Father's sight. He did no sin, so he had no faults to be buffeted for. So his suffering was all of this kind that he's teaching about in the book of 1 Peter and also here in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So when we do well, and what is that, that word well is the word for good. When we do what is good, as God has taught us in his word, when we've obeyed his commandments, when we've done what is right as he teaches us to, are we ever going to have any problems from doing that? Not from God, but is the devil going to bring hardship upon us? Is he going to use men who are his servants to revile us, to cause us to suffer? Are they going to say things and do things to us because we have faith in Christ? That will happen. We're assured that that will happen to all of us who will live godly in Christ Jesus, as it happened to Christ himself. Are we greater than he is? And if our Lord and Master was persecuted for doing his Father's will, are we going to? We will. Now, what happens when, and we saw this right there in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 22 particularly there, or verse 23, when Jesus, using that example that he does in his sufferings and his death, what kinds of things did they do to him? He says, well, they reviled him. Now, that's just, it says that they reviled him, but of course we know much more of the detail of it from what we have in the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When they reviled him, was that one time did one person say one bad thing about him? In all of that, from the night that they came and took him in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the trials that he went through before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, before Pilate, then over to Herod, back to Pilate, and all those trials that he went through all night long, and then into the following morning until he was finally scourged and then crucified and put to death, and all of that that he went through, was it just one time somebody said something bad about him, or was there lots? I mean, it was from the moment they came and got him in the garden, and from that moment onward, all the way through, it was reviling, reviling, reviling. They were blaspheming him. They were falsely accusing him. Remember, they put a blindfold on him. They were hitting him. And if you're a prophet, tell us which one just struck you. Do you think he knew who hit him? But how is that to treat the Son of God? I mean, to put a blindfold on him, then be hitting him around and say, now tell us who did that. And then the mocking when they put the purple robe on him and the crown of thorns and started beating him in the head, and they were spitting on him. I mean, they were doing all of those things, and it continued when he was hanging there. They were wagging his heads at him, and they were saying, "If you be the Son of God, come down from there, and we'll believe you." He was the Son of God. They didn't believe him. He knew who he was, but there was all of that reviling through all of those hours and hours and hours. It was just scorn and reviling just heaped upon itself all through the night and that next day. I mean, it was nonstop. And when he suffered, I mean, think of all that he suffered there. The verbal abuse, but then all the physical abuse, and through all that they did to him, and then finally scourging him and crucifying him. But when he was reviled, I mean, what does it say that he didn't do? He reviled not again. So what does that tell us? If somebody does something bad to us, it brings temptation, doesn't it? There's a connection between suffering for doing what is right and having temptation. The sufferings bring temptation. We see the example there with Christ. He was reviled. Well, is there a temptation to revile back if somebody's reviling you? If somebody's falsely accusing you? If someone is doing things like that, if they're cursing you, it's a temptation to curse back, revile back, say something back. How often does that happen? And I mean, there's children have this from their siblings from early on, they'll say some really mean things to each other. But what tends to happen when one of them says something mean to one? What are they naturally inclined to do? They're gonna say something back try to improve on the insult, and then of course it just escalates. At what point is there opportunity in a person's life to be trained? Do good to somebody who's doing wrong to you. That's a strong lesson to start to teach our little ones from the beginning, and where they're not going at each other, and then when somebody's doing evil to them, they do it right back. That's not the Lord's way. We see the Lord's example. Now, when it says when he was reviled, he reviled not again, that was a temptation to revile back. But he did more than that. And it says when he suffered, he threatened not. So it tells what he didn't do, which is what the temptation was to do. And when he had the power, now this is something that we cannot entirely match, of course. What if we had the power? And it's no doubt it's a good thing that we don't. But the power that he had, he could have called all of those legions of angels, more than 12 legions of angels were at his disposal. All he had to do was say the word. You can look at scriptures in the Old Testament especially and see what kind of power that could be vested in one angel. You remember the one that appeared after David numbered the people? And how many died? 70,000 in a plague? That was one angel. You can look at the one that was stood in the way with the sword blocking Balaam. There's several examples of that. What could 12 legions of angels have done if the Lord had called upon them when they were doing those things to him? I mean, how long would they have lasted? Could he have had them wiped out, every one of them, for lifting up their tongues against him and doing the things that they did to make him suffer? Could he have destroyed them all in an instant? What if we had that power? That if somebody said a word to us, all we'd have to, if we could just, you know, make them drop dead on the spot. Again, that's a good thing we don't have that power, isn't it? But he did. I mean, he had that power, but he knew that was not right. So there's the temptation to do that. But did he have any temptation to call those angels to destroy those ones who were blaspheming him and doing all that evil to him? Yes. He was very concerned about all of that. I mean, why was he in the garden just before they came to get him, sweating as it were, his sweat being as it were great drops of blood, telling his disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation? And we know from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that he was with strong, with tears and with strong crying, he was pleading with his Father to save him from death. And it says he was heard in that he feared. He had that fear of the Lord, that hatred of evil and love for righteousness. His concern, and in that context, it says his prayer was heard, which we know from 1 John 5:14, verses 14 and 15. That is when the Lord grants the petitions that are asked of him. When we ask something and God gives it, that's how he defines that he heard that. And he hears the words that we utter, no matter what. But when he hears what we are, when we make a request to him, then he defines that as when he's granting that request. So when he heard his son's pleadings to save him from death, was he? Says he was. Now, was he saved from physical death, or did he go through that? He went through that. So there's only one kind of death that he could have been saved from, that he was saved from. And what is the other kind? Is spiritual death, which is the wages of sin. So was Jesus concerned about falling to one of those temptations? He knew, and that's the other thing. We're dealing with what comes as it comes. He knew everything that was going to happen to him. Did he know the details from Psalm 22, from Isaiah 53, and all those passages that foretold all of those sufferings? I mean, he even told his apostles when he was setting his face to head towards Jerusalem, where he was going to have all of that, and he told them what was going to happen to him there. Of course, it was hidden from them until later, what those scriptures were referring to. But Jesus knew. I mean, he knew all that was coming. And as that was getting closer and closer and closer, was he concerned about the possibility of giving in to one of those temptations, of saying, of doing something evil, making a threat, reviling back? He was very concerned about that. I mean, that was the agony he was in, and the sweating and the pleading and crying. It was for that. He wanted to do his Father's will in everything and not to fail. And he didn't. He didn't fail. But the sufferings bring temptation. We made the point last week that word temptation there in James chapter 1 and verse 2 is a word for test. It means to test. It's putting one to a test. And we've got quite a few scriptures where that particular word is used in the New Testament, and it's consistently used like it is there. But these are tests. So every time that we do the Lord's will, then a test is going to come, because there's going to be at some point, there's going to be an attack on us through the devil, often or usually through his other people that are serving him, but they will cause some suffering to come upon us. So then there's a test. Are we going to keep doing the Lord's will, or are we going to break his commandment and then revile back to this guy that just said something nasty to us just because we were doing what was right? Or are we going to fail the test when somebody's hurting us in some way that we end up threatening, that we do evil for evil in some manner? There's also the temptation not to do the good to them. If all we do is refrain from doing evil back to somebody's doing evil to us, well, that's a proper start. I mean, that's where we We want to, that's battle number one. We've got to conquer that. But if all we do is not revile or not threaten when there's those things are happening to us, then what are we left with? We really are at ground zero there. We haven't done a negative, but there's really nothing positive there, is there? What for there to be something positive, we have to not only not do evil, so that there's going to be temptation to do evil to those who do evil to us, which we must overcome. But then also the Lord teaches us to do what? Not just to do nothing, but what? Yeah, he teaches us to love our enemies and to do good to them. As we recall what he teaches in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 43 through 48, this being part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now, where's the Old Testament reference for that, if we're going to turn to that passage where he says, "You've heard that it has been said"? Well, we can go to Leviticus 19:18 and find, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But where are we going to find the scripture that commands hate your enemy? We can find examples of it, but that was obviously the common understanding, and that's what they taught each other to do. You love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. And they had all heard that. Well, what did Jesus say? Verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So is the Lord satisfied with us just having a net zero by not doing evil to somebody who's doing evil to us? Or is that just the beginning? Well, Jesus didn't do the evil in return. But if somebody curses us, well, if we don't curse back, we've not broken a commandment of God by doing that. But if we obey the commandment to bless them, well, not unless we bless them. So we've got to not break the command that forbids us from doing evil to those who do evil to us, but we need to obey the commandment that says to do good and bless the one who curses us. Or if they hate us, that we do good to them. Or if they persecute us and despitefully use us, then to pray for them. Well, did Jesus do all of that? What's the first recorded words that he spoke after they drove the nails into his hands and feet when he was crucified? First thing that it records that he said is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The very first thing is he prayed for the ones who just did that to him. So he didn't just not revile or not threaten. He didn't, but he prayed for them. What's his last recorded miracle that he did on this earth? We're not counting the ultimate miracle of the Father raising him from the dead on the third day after his death, but his last recorded miracle that he did on this earth was what? Malchus's ear. That he was one of the servants of the high priest that came there to the Garden of Gethsemane for what purpose? To take him, to have him put to death. He was a servant of the high priest, so he was there sent by the high priest. He was one of the ones, part of the mob who was sent there, whose purpose for being there was to apprehend the Son of God, to take him into custody so that he could have a sham trial and then be put to death. So he was one who was there to actively participate in taking Christ to lead him to what would be his death. And Peter, of course, knowing that, took his sword and smote off his right ear, cut it off with a sword. And what did Jesus do? He healed him. So there was a man, did he love Jesus? Not right then he did. We don't know what happened to him. Perhaps perhaps he was part of, we could hope for his sake, he was part of that 3,000 on the day of Pentecost when he said that, when Peter was preaching there and said that the one that they had crucified had been made both Lord and Christ. For his sake, we could hope he was one of those ones there 7 weeks later and was pricked in his heart and repented. Is that possible? Of course it is possible. But, I mean, the rest of that mob, I mean, there were thousands there, and they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. We know that of those people that were there for that feast of the Passover, 7 weeks later, they're there for Pentecost, and many of them, 3,000 of them, were pricked in their heart and did repent just 7 weeks later. Whether that included Malchus or not, we don't know. But the fact is, at least at this moment, he hated it. He hated Christ. He was there to try to help kill him. But Jesus healed him. It's telling that the last recorded miracle was his act of doing good to somebody who was there to do him evil. So he did do good to the ones who were despitefully using him and hating him and prayed for them. And this is what Christ did in his death and left us that example to follow. So there are all those temptations there to do evil back to somebody, to not do good to them. And also, or just to quit, just deny the Lord and be done with it, so all that will go away. There are many temptations that can befall us in those moments. That's why he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or many temptations. That word test, there's a test over and over again. Or the test being, are we going to say something bad now because they said something bad to us? Are we going to do something evil to them? We might have the opportunity to take some vengeance. Are we going to do that? Are we going to just say nothing or maybe scowl at them silently and turn away? Are we going to do good to them? Are we going to bless them? Those are all tests. Are we going to pass the test or not? Well, that's what those temptations are. And we do need to count it all joy when they come. When Jesus was driven into the wilderness after he was baptized of John in the River Jordan, it says in Luke 4 and verse 13 that when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. I mean, that's what the devil was doing. He was finding ways to bring Christ into temptation, to give him a test. Now, sometimes we might think of the word tempt, like if you're tempted to do something, we think of it like, well, you almost did it. And is that what that means when it's talking about Christ, that he almost did those things? No. The word is test. So he was tested, given a test. Did he pass the test and pass it well? Fully. I mean, it is written. He said what God's word said, and that's what he stood on. That's what he lived by. And that's how he quenched each and every fiery dart that was shot at him by the devil that was testing him to do something different than what his father commanded. And so he overcame every one of those. He overcame all of those tests, passed all of those tests then in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 when he was in the wilderness. We know that he did in his death and every point in between and every point in his life. And that is why his record is unmatched by anyone. But we see the example in it. Concerning these sufferings for righteousness' sake, in the parable of the sower, Luke chapter 8, verse 13, Luke 8, 13 says, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. So that's what the heat of those persecutions and tribulations will do. They're going to bring the tests. So how are we going to respond to the test? Well, the ones that he's talking about, and this is a class or a category of Christians that quit. They fail the test. because they're tested by those things and they give up and they fall away, he says. Well, we need to take heed that we don't do that. That's not overcoming, but if we understand and we have the root, as he talks about there, these ones who fail the test, they do not have the root they need to hold them in the ground and to keep them steadfast through all of that that's coming upon them. But it's essential that we have that, that root, which is what is given to us by the teachings that we have in the Word of God, which is part of what he's giving us there in James chapter 1. Now, Jesus taught us to pray in Luke 11 in verse 4 to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we need to ask the Lord. And now, is it his will that we're going to have tests? Yes. And he knows how to deliver us from all of them. But we need to ask him not to lead us into that. So to whatever extent we can avoid being in a situation that's going to where we are having these surrounded by all of these tests, if we can avoid that, I mean, if that's what we're in all the time, I mean, does that increase our opportunity to do some failing? Well, we all like to have a break from having a lot of tests, don't we? But we do need to ask the Lord. He's able to do that. And the devil departed from Jesus for a season after that, didn't he? And what does the Lord tell us that will happen if we resist the devil? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Does that mean he won't come back? He'll come back, but will he depart from us for a season? Can the Lord give us a respite from certainly from the degree of test that we may have just gone through in some particular situation when we were under heavy persecution? Yes, and we need to ask the Lord for that, and he's very able to do it. We noted that the Apostle Paul and his situation in Asia Minor on his third missionary journey, that the unbelieving Jews did many things to him. He referred to that in Acts 20 and verse 19 when he was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and how he had served the Lord, how Paul had served the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, he says, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. That included he fought wild beasts at Ephesus, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. 2 Corinthians 1 says that he had the sentence of death in himself. All those things were happening to him there in Asia Minor. But there, when they were doing all that evil to Paul, he refers to it as the temptations, the tests that befell him. So we see this over and over again where the Lord puts the focus on the tests or the temptations that the sufferings bring. And we need to be aware of that. When somebody is, when something is happening to us that is wrong, well, we need to look at it. We don't want to. What will happen if every time something bad happens to us, we immediately and automatically assume, well, we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake? We may miss an opportunity to recognize that we're also could be being chastened for, or buffeted for our faults. We may be receiving the chastening of the Lord. Can both happen in a situation? Can we be persecuted for righteousness, but can there be a component of the Lord's chastening for something we may not have done right in that as well? Well, you can think of David. What happened? What did the Lord tell David was going to happen to him because of his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah? The sword was not going to depart from his family. And so he was going to have his family, there was going to be strife and turmoil in his family the rest of his days, and it was. Well, look at what happened with Absalom, his own son. Now, that was partly the fulfillment of what God promised would happen as part of David's punishment for the sins he committed. But when Absalom was rebelling against his father, when David had only done good to Absalom, was David also being persecuted for righteousness' sake in that? He was. So there was actually a component of both types of suffering in what David went through there. And that can happen to us too, but we need to look at those situations closely. We don't want to miss an opportunity to see an area that we need to grow in and or find where we may have done something we shouldn't have, so that we can repent of that and not do that again. But if we're looking at it, if we've done what the Lord's will is and something evil is happening to us anyway, we need to be recognize that there are a lot of tests that are going to come in those situations. Now, one thing the Lord promises us that's very important in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, he says, "There had no temptation." That's that same word again. Peirazo, which is the word for test that we've been looking at in all these other scriptures. But he says, "There has no temptation." That's the word for test there. "Taken you, but such as is common to man." It's very easy for us to think that, well, nobody knows what can understand what I'm going through. What I'm going through is this is the worst thing that's ever happened to anybody. It's very easy for us to feel like that. But what is he telling us? Is there any situation that we're going to go through that's not common to other Christians? We all are going to have to go through these things. We all have to be tested. So he tells us there's no test taken you, but such as is common to man. Every Christian is going to, we all are going to have to be tested on these same things about our faith in God. And last week we also looked at the point that this is the way the Lord finds out how much we love him and whether we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You may remember we looked there 2 weeks ago. I keep saying last week. But Deuteronomy 13, you remember when we looked at verses 1 through 5 a couple of weeks ago, and why we have false prophets, false teachers, and it's so the Lord can find out through those tests. Are we going to listen to some other doctrine? The Lord says, do this, and the Lord teaches us something. Are we going to believe what he says? Or if some man comes along and contradicts that and says something different, are we going to listen to and follow what man says? Well, that's the way the Lord finds out if we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we love the Lord fully, with all of our being, then are we going to listen to him always? And are we going to follow him always? Or is there going to be some area, will there be any area where we're going to say, okay, I'm not willing to go there. I'm not willing to follow him there. As we saw Abraham, the test that he went through, sacrifice your own son, Isaac. He passed the test. The Lord told him to do it. Abraham was going to do whatever his God told him to do. And the Lord knew that. That's how strong his faith was. And he did love the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we must. But all these tests are part of that. As we go through those things, if every time that we obey a command of God, and then if somebody comes along and says something or does something to us horrible because we've done the Lord's will, and then every single time we refuse to do evil in return, or we refuse to quit, and we also obey the Lord's commandment to do good to those ones, and we keep obeying the Lord through all of that, and we just do that over and over again in every situation, all those tests. By the time we leave this world, will the Lord be able to trust us that we can reign with his son, that we're worthy to be with his son as a king to reign with forever and ever? I mean, that's what we need to show him, is that we are worthy of that trust, and that we're going to serve him fully no matter what. If we do that here, where all of these things happen to us, when we're in the next world, and then we don't have all of the suffering and the evil and the temptations we do in this life, we've come through all of this, and we're prepared for that service to the Lord in eternity. So we need to have ourselves ready to pass that test. But the Lord says here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, all of these tests are common to God's servants. But he says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So is there any one of those things that we're going to go through and we can say that test was just too hard? I think we've all felt like that at some point in our lives where we had one in school and we came out of that one just not feeling very good about it. Well, are we going to have a test like that that the Lord allows us to have, where we're going to bomb that test? We have no hope of passing it. Is that what happens? No. Now, if we fail the test, can we blame it? Can we blame it on the devil? Can we blame it on whatever person did that to us or said whatever they said? Is it their fault? Or can we blame it on God because we had that situation? God's providing a way of escape in every one of them. He's providing the means for us to bear it, and he will not allow us to be tested above what we can bear. So he's faithful in that. So he's good in that, which means we can pass all of those tests. Now we have to follow him and do all the things that he says about putting on his armor, having that root that he's teaching us to have so that we can resist all those temptations, but that's what we need to do. And if we follow him like we should, that's where it will end. So he tells us there to count it all joy when we fall into all of these different tests that will come through these sufferings. And of course, he gives us the reason in the next verse. We have just a few minutes left here before we have to quit for tonight. So about another 3 minutes here, I guess, Lord willing. But verse 3 in James 1, he says, knowing this. Well, that's connected. It's part of the same sentence where he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this. Well, can we count it? Will we be able to properly count it all joy without whatever knowledge is that he's going to give us? If we don't know this, are we going to be able to count it all joy? No. Then we're going to have a bad response to the test, and we'll fail it. Then we'll be like that stony ground and fall away, quit when it comes. Is there anyone that's part of the stony ground that's counting it all joy when those tests come? They're not. They're getting out of it. And how do they get out of it? By quitting. Well, are we going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake if we're not doing righteously? So if we want the persecutions and the tribulations to stop, it's very easy. Quit obeying the Lord and there's not going to be any persecution for doing the Lord's will. That will be of zero comfort when we're spending our eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. So that's the foolish way to go. That's why Jesus warns us about that. So we need the root. And the root here, as he says, is knowing this. The root is the knowledge that comes from what God tells us. Knowing this. What? Knowing what? He says that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Is it important to know and understand what it's all for? Yes, obviously it is. I mean, the Lord tells us here what it's for, and how knowing what it's for will enable us to count it all joy. I mean, is that going to be our root then, that's going to hold us into the ground so that we're not scorched and burnt up by whatever those tests are that come through those persecutions where we end up falling away, quitting, doing evil? This is going to be the root to sustain us. That word knowing, gnosko is the Greek word there. That's the common word for that means to know in Greek. By the way, if you look at our English word know, why do we have a word spelled weirdly like that? Because it comes from the Greek. I mean, the beginning of it is it's gnosko. It's got a gamma there, but. Somehow it became a K in English, but it's clearly our very word comes from that, and that's why it looks strange. I flunked the first, talk about failing tests. I still remember this when I was in first grade, and when they were teaching us words, and then they were expanding our vocabulary, and that word came up, and so I thought it was canal, like the Panama Canal. I remember I said that. That was one of the tests I flunked early. But anyway, then I learned that K is silent. It's no. But that's where it comes from. But we need to know this. He says that the trying of our faith. Now, that word trying there in verse 3, it's the Greek word dokimon, which also means a testing. So it's really a synonym. It's a different word, but it has the same meaning as the word that he used in verse 2 for temptations. So the trying of our faith is the testing of our faith. A different word for test, kind of like we have the word test or exam. You know, we have a couple of words that mean the same thing, basically, but these are synonyms there. This is the word, by the way, that's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, when he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Same context, talking about here our faith being tested. And this process that he's describing and what it does, the trying of our faith works patience. That word works there means to work fully. It's katergazomai. Ergon is the is a Greek word for work. But anytime you see that kata on the front as a prefix, it's a preposition or it's a prefix that strengthens whatever the word is there. So you have the root word, you add that to it, and it's so here it's to work fully. So it's not just working in general. I mean, it's really emphasized with that prefix there. This word to work, it is to work fully. We have a few other verses we want to look at where that word is used. But he's showing us that when our faith is tested, that it's going to fully work patience. It's got a full work to produce that. There's going to be good fruit produced from it. And we need to know that. We need to know that there's a purpose that God has for these tests that come upon us and these trials of our tests of our faith that's going to produce something very good. And then what is produced, that patience that is produced, itself has a work that it produces. And it's going to cause us to grow in many other things. So he's now describing one of the pathways of spiritual growth. It's not the only one, but it's certainly one of the major ones. One of the major ways that we grow spiritually is by having our faith tested and then overcoming, when we overcome that, that we're going to grow spiritually from it. Now, if we understand that, well, then when a test comes, well, here's another growing opportunity. We don't need to look at that as a negative thing. We should be very zealous for that, and we should have a lot of enthusiasm. We should have a lot of joy, to use his word he does there in verse 2, and count it all joy when it comes. When we know that it's going to produce patience, and that patience, when it has her perfect work, is going to make us to be complete and entire, lacking nothing, is that something to have a lot of joy about? That is, if we don't have joy over that, then what are we going to have joy over? So we should be full of joy from it, and when we really understand that's what it is for, and we should have that carried in our minds, not just here and there or every now and then, but that needs to be in our thoughts, in our understanding, all day, every day, as whatever test comes up, that we're ready for it and have that knowledge and that understanding when it comes each and every time. We will try to go further in our study of that, Lord willing, next week. We are out of time tonight. Let's see. Brother Samuel, can you pick out a song to lead us in for tonight? And Brother Young will have our closing prayer, Lord willing.